Thank you, Pastor George. You're welcome to call me Dan. Doesn't have to be a title on the front end. I was Dan for a lot of years before I was elder or doctor, and it's just a privilege to be able to serve this conference and be able to share in the journey together. And it's such a privilege to be with Pleasant Valley Church this morning. Had a privilege of many different opportunities to come and worship with you through the 4 years that I've been in the Oregon Conference, but and of course my kids attend here, adult kids. But and I'm a terrible church member, I'll just have to say, in terms of attendance, because I'm all over the conference in a different church almost every week. So. But it's just a privilege to come and to share with you today. And I'm just so grateful for Pastor George and Leanne for their ministries, both in this conference and in their respective places of service. Thank you so much for sharing Jesus with your people here that God's given to you. And Pastor Greg and Sandy, just so great to have you as part of this team as well. Thank you for your ministries and for the impact that you're making in the lives of kids and young adults and the congregation at large. Thank you so much. And your kids as well, the impact they make in their peers' lives. We sometimes don't mention that, but it's significant. Also, just want to thank Ashok. Ashok's kind of doing some young adult ministry here and serving you, not just as an elder, but doing some really kind of crossing over into ministry, pastoral type work. And we look forward to having more conversations about what God may have in mind for Ashok down the road. It is just a privilege to be with you. Today's message is entitled, Let's Make a Deal. Have you ever tried to make a deal that didn't work out? I have. I'll tell you about one in a little while, but and that's just one. But, you know, there was a teenager, and he had just turned 16, and he got his license, and he was sick of his mom and dad driving him around to everywhere. Anybody ever been sick of that? Yeah. And so he was like, hey, it's time for a car. Time to get me a car. So he goes to his dad. He says, Dad, he says, how about you get me a car, and you wouldn't have to drive me anywhere. You wouldn't have to take me places and pick me up and, you know, all that stuff we keep doing, and it's keeping you so busy and mom so busy. Just get me a car. And the dad said, yeah, okay. So here's the deal, he said. He said, if you'll start reading your Bible regularly, because he said, I hardly ever see you spending any time in the Word. He said, if you'll just start reading your Bible regularly, and you will cut your hair, because his hair was like down to here, just laying on his shoulders, and the dad didn't like that. And so the dad just kind of had this thing, so he said, and you cut your hair, he said, and you earn some money toward it, then we can talk about getting you a car. So he started to get a job and work at it and make some money toward this. And he started to read his Bible and was reading it regularly and doing it right in the living room in his dad's lazy boy chair to kind of make the point of, look at me, here I am, I'm doing this. And so after a while, he came back to his dad and he said, Dad, he says, I've done what you asked. I got a job, I've made some money toward this. He said, I'm reading the Bible, and how about we get the car now? And his dad said, well, that's true. I've noticed that you've been reading the Bible, and that's great you've gotten the job, but you still have the long hair. What gives? And the son said, well, Dad, he said, as I was reading the Bible, I've come to notice that all the guys in the Bible have long hair. The dad said, well, that's true, he said, but all the guys in the Bible walked everywhere they went too. So the deal didn't quite work out the way the guy had in mind. In 1963, a game show began airing on the NBC television network that played on the human desire for a good deal. And of course, the show was called what? Let's Make a Deal. And it started out there with Monty Hall, for those of you my age or older. And all sorts of interesting people would come on the show with the hope of being able to get a chance to be selected to be somebody who would be able to make a deal and be a contestant and hopefully go home with something of great value at very little commitment or cost to themselves. 55 years later, the show is still playing on TV. Crazy. Because everybody wants a deal. Today we're going to look at the story of a deal maker in Acts chapter 8. But before we do, we need a little context for what was going on there. Jesus' infant Christian church had taken off. It was exploding with growth. I mean, people were accepting Jesus left and right, just attracting thousands of people to join the movement. And this new radical movement was, it was really resulting in the Jewish religious establishment feeling really threatened. I mean, this was really bugging them. And so they pulled out all of the stops in an attempt to crush the momentum of this movement. But the establishment underestimated the commitment of these new Christians. These believers in Jesus had a commitment and a conviction that was so strong they were willing to sacrifice whatever it took. And the Jewish establishment had not expected this. And so when the assault put the squeeze on all these followers of Jesus, what happened was it was like squeezing the middle of a balloon. And what happens when you squeeze the middle of the balloon? It just kind of spreads out in every other direction. And that's what happened to the people in Jerusalem who were the followers of Jesus. They spread out to the entire surrounding region. One of the Christians to go out in this time of diaspora was named Philip. And while Jesus' followers, were chased out of Jerusalem, they didn't go to hide in silence. Now, we might think that, hey, if people are after you, if they're like on your tail and they're going to kill you or persecute you, you're going to go hide somewhere. But that's not what happened. Instead, they went out declaring to everyone the good news about Jesus. And the higher the stakes were, the greater their commitment to the mission. And a spiritual revival broke out, led by Philip. And it happened in an unexpected place, Samaria. Unexpected because there had been long-standing animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so it would not have been a natural thing for someone to go from Jerusalem, from Judea, out into Samaria to share the good news about the Jewish Messiah with the Samaritans. But as Philip shares the message of Jesus, people respond. And an interesting thing happens, which brings us to our primary focus today. Let's jump into the text and read Acts 8, verses 9 to 11. Acts 8 and verses 9 to 11, and it's on the screen there for you. Appreciate that. A man named Simon had been a sorcerer. He had been a sorcerer there for many years. And amazing the people of Samaria and claiming to be someone great. Everyone from the least to the greatest often spoke of him as the great one, the power of God, they would say. And they listened closely to him because for a long time he had astounded them with his magic. Stop there for a minute. Simon was an illusionist. He was a charismatic magician who amazed people in Samaria. And his tricks had gained him great notoriety. Everybody heard about him. Everybody came to see him. They wanted to check him out. And the crowds would come and they would ooh and they would ah as he would do these incredible things. As we read the text, we get a hint that perhaps he also even might have tampered with spiritualism. Because many people had come to see him as somebody who had great godlike power, which kind of goes beyond a sleight of hand, doesn't it? And so whether it was sleight of hand or demonic, people were held in his sway. However, something new begins to draw the crowds in Samaria. Notice what it says in verses 12 and 13. But now the people believed Philip's message of good news concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. As a result, many men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he began following Philip wherever he went, and he was amazed by the signs and the great miracles that Philip performed. The good news here is that there was hope for Simon. That's good news, isn't it? I mean, there's hope for Simon. That great stuff. And if there's hope for Simon, then there's hope for any of us, right? And that's good news, because it's all about Jesus. But the story continues. While Simon had garnered a following through self-exaltation, Philip lifted up Jesus. When Philip shared who Jesus is and the difference that his kingdom could make in their lives, the people, they believed and they were baptized and they accepted Jesus and they gave their lives to him, and both men and women, the text says, were baptized. Now, I think that it's important it says both men and women were baptized. I gave you a moment to say amen. Because I think it's indicative that the good news about Jesus and his kingdom, it's inclusive for anyone and everyone. Even Simon the sorcerer believed and was baptized. I mean, it's inclusive. And according to the text, after Simon's baptism, he followed Philip and he became a sort of protege to Philip, at least in his own mind. And seeing the signs and the great miracles performed, Simon, the text says, was amazed. I mean, he watched the stuff Philip was doing, the miraculous things that were taking place, and he went, whoa, oh, wow, this is amazing stuff. And he was convinced that Philip was different because Simon's power was no match for the power of Philip's. And so, it's natural to think that perhaps Simon was pretending to believe in Jesus, that Simon merely had a professional interest or self-serving purpose. This was a business prospect. Hey, if I follow this Jesus, look at the stuff happening. If I follow this Jesus, incredible stuff might happen. I might be able to do, and more people will follow me. Because probably his following had dwindled with Philip showing up. And so the good business decision was to hitch up to Philip's success train. It's a very common temptation to do this, isn't it? And think about it. Instead of spending personal time in studying the Bible deeply, to lean on the studying of others. I won't have to dig because somebody else can do the digging for me, and I can watch their YouTubes and watch their videos and watch their presentations, and I can read their materials, and hey, I don't have to do it. Rather than putting in the effort to develop a closer relationship with God instead I can just lean on others who seem to be close to him. Hey, that person's close to him. Let me edge over to them. That person seems to be really close to Jesus. Let's edge over to them and maybe just allow it to kind of rub off, or the benefits of it rub off on me a little. I don't know if Simon had a small spark of initial faith or not. I have no idea. And it's not really my place to judge that. But clearly his interests, when you read the text, the whole of the text, were immature and they were distorted and they were self-serving. And his personality hang-ups and practices were self-centered. And so notice what happens in the story as it shifts into second gear, verses 14 to 17. I'm reading from the NLT this morning. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the people of Samaria had accepted God's message, they sent Peter and John there. Okay, now the big guns are coming in. Right? These are the big guns, the apostles. Philip, you know, that was great, but now it's Peter and John. And as soon as they arrived, they prayed for these new believers to receive what? The Holy Spirit. And notice what it says next. In verse 16, the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They'd accepted Jesus into their lives. They'd made that confession. They had put their faith into Jesus, but they'd not received the presence and power and manifestation of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Then it says in verse 17, Peter and John laid their hands upon these believers, and they received the Holy Spirit. Amazing, but sobering. Amazing because the very presence and power of God Himself filled these people, these simple people, and miraculous things happened. Sobering, because it kind of stops us in our tracks and causes us to wonder individually, or in my life, in your life, in the life of this church, in the experience of our church as a whole, is this happening sufficiently for us, this filling of the Holy Spirit? Peter and John see these new believers possessing some faith and desire to follow Jesus, but they're lacking the manifest presence of the power of His Holy Spirit. And we believe in who Jesus is and what He's done for us. But what about really living in the presence and power of His Holy Spirit? Are we seeing the manifestations of the Holy Spirit's presence and power in our lives and in the church? Or is it possible that sometimes we may be a bit like the Samaritan believers who have a kind of faith, they've been baptized, but still need the presence and power of the Holy Spirit? Do we come and we worship Jesus in the intellectual faith we have of Him and plan, do our best to plan orderly services in order to do that, but never really see the Holy Spirit show up and mess it all up on us? Are we even open to that? I'll never forget a church I was pastoring in the past. The team was singing and worshiping like this, and it was a particularly powerful song of pouring hearts out to the Lord. Just a really intense, deep, thoughtful kind of a song prayer, as it were. And it was supposed to go from that into another song, and then we would have a prayer time. And as that song was being sung, suddenly somebody gets up from their seat near the back and they just start quickly walking down the front. And I'm thinking, no, that's not the plan. Prayer comes in a little while. And then another person and another person and another person until there were probably, 25, 30 people standing around. And then they knelt down and the singing was completing, and I'm thinking to myself, I guess we better have prayer now. And the person who had come forward first said out loud, as the song came to a conclusion, I want to give my life to that kind of Jesus. And other people began to cry and just start to confess that this was in a traditional 100-year-old century church, and we were singing hymns. Style of music has nothing to do with whether the Holy Spirit shows up. The heart and the openness to allowing the Holy Spirit to show up is what it has to do with. And yet, I wonder if we just struggle with being a bit like Simon. You know, Simon realizes that he doesn't have all the power available and he wants it. But that's where the story takes yet another twist in verses 18 and 19. Because why do we want the power after all? Notice what verses 18 and 19 say. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given when the apostles laid their hands on people, he offered them money to buy this power. Let's make a deal. Let me have this power too, he exclaimed, so that when I lay my hands on people, they will receive the Holy Spirit. And as Simon saw the supernatural power of God in Philip's ministry and that of Peter and John, he began to think, hey, just imagine this. If I had a following before, imagine what I could do with that kind of power. I mean, man! So what does Simon do? He does what makes sense. He begins to bargain. He says, hey, let's make a deal. I wonder how many of us are like getting good bargains. I know I do. There's a certain feeling of accomplishment, an exhilaration that comes to me when I get a good deal on something. I mean, I want to get as good a deal as I can. I like to bargain, and bargaining is what you do to try to convince someone that they should give you something of greater value than what you're offering them in return. And over the years, I've enjoyed bargaining. Some people I know love to go to garage sales and yard sales and thrift stores and find bargains, and it's already inexpensive, but they just negotiate it down and negotiate it down until they finally get such a good deal they can take it and flip it, maybe clean it up, flip it, and make more money. Not bad. Really smart, actually. But I've tried bargaining, and I've not always been so good at it. In fact, I've even been ripped off before. My family will never stop ribbing me and laughing about the white van scam I fell for. You know what the white van scam is? I don't know if they're still doing it, but this was probably 15 years ago, 20 years ago, 17, I don't know. I was coming out of the shopping center. You know, you get this little bit of a, it's a bad thing. You get this little bit of a high when you go and buy something and you're excited about it. And the adrenaline is coursing, and so you're coming out to your vehicle and you've got this new stuff you've bought, and the van pulls up, and the guy's just slowly going along, and now this was before they might take somebody small and helpless like myself and throw me in the van. So the van came up alongside, and the window came down, and I'm thinking, this is a little bit weird, but okay, I'm a big guy. So I said, how you doing? He said, oh, good, good, good. He said, hey, listen, he says, I'm wondering if you'd like a deal. He said, you look like somebody who's been shopping and getting some deals, but he said, we've been installing some really high-quality stereo systems in these homes, and so what we'd like to do is we don't want to take back the bit of inventory we've got left. We've got like two systems left, so we're just trying to, you know, offer it to somebody, and if you would just buy it, you're going to get an amazing deal, and we won't have to take it back and get it back registered into inventory and all of that. And I said, well, I don't know. And he said, no, come on. He says, it's amazing. Do you need a stereo system? I really did. And furthermore, I knew this. I knew that if I actually had a conversation with my wife before I bought one, it wouldn't happen. And I was blessed that this was before cell phones, or at least before we both had cell phones. And so I looked at it, and they pulled it out, and it looked good. It looked great. So I thought, I mean, it was a name I'd never heard before. But I thought, hey, why not? It's pretty. I offered them a low price, like really low. They seemed happy to take that. Hesitant, but happy. And so I took my stereo system and put it in the trunk, and off I went home, and I excitedly got home, and I opened up the stereo system, and I put it together and plugged in a wire, and I listened to it, and it was junk. I mean, you could have just talked into an empty pop can. Not that I would drink pop. But you could just talk into an empty pop can, and it would just sound tinny, and maybe even sound better than that stereo system. I was taken. It was a bad deal for me. I'd like to think that this and other experiences have made me a little wiser since then. And yet, we love deals, don't we? Simon desperately wanted a deal. He figured if this worked out, it could put him back on top of the heap. But this doesn't land well with Peter. Notice verses 20 and 21. But Peter replied, may your money be what? Destroyed with you for thinking God's gift can be what? Bought. See the juxtaposition there of a gift and purchasing it? You can have no part in this, for your heart is not right with God. Ah. The things of the Spirit cannot be bargained for. That is, the things of the Spirit are not things that we can earn and work toward or buy. The things of the Spirit are the gift of God and come by simple faith, belief, and willingness to receive His gift. They come by intimate relationship with the one who is the giver. It can be really tempting to fall into the faulty thinking that if I just attend church sometimes, even on a beautiful day when I'd rather be hiking near Mount Hood or in the gorge, if I just pray, if I read the Bible sometimes at least, if I occasionally volunteer in the church or in some community project, if I donate to the church and to some worthy causes, if, this is the good one, if I'm just a good person, and by that what we mean is I'm not a really horrible, awful person. Isn't that right? That's what we mean by that. Then God may be pleased enough with me that He will reward me for it by giving me blessings of His Spirit. Hey, that's just how we end up thinking, faulty as it is. We may not own it consciously, but it happens unconsciously in our spiritual lives. And the amazing thing is that this attitude assumes that the person bargaining with God is in control. It's amazing that we're the ones who determine what God does for us, not God Himself. That if we swing a good enough deal with God, we'll come out on top. Simon believed that it was Peter and John who were controlling God's power rather than God's power controlling them. Wow. Simon had professed that he believed in Jesus and His good news, but he hadn't really been ready to surrender. He wasn't really ready to trade his wand for a cross, or his incantations for prayers, or his fame in order to become a servant. What did he want from Christianity? What did he want from God? Simply, Simon wanted power. He wanted to trade one power, a lesser one, for God's power, a greater one, only get this, under His control. I hate to admit it, but I think we're all tempted at some point or another to barter and haggle with God in the same way that Simon did. Don't you? We don't even know it sometimes when we're doing it. We do it to try to get what we want from God. We barter for the right job, for health, for good relationships, for promotions, for more money, on and on and on. The bartering goes, God, if only You'll do this, then, ... fill in the blank. And why do we do this? We do it because we want God to fit our little picture of Him. We somehow mistakenly think that we can take God out of our pocket and we can stick Him back into our pocket when we're done using Him and the power that He has that we want. And like Simon's magic wand, like we're some kind of Gandalf or Harry Potter or Doctor Strange. I know nothing about those movies, I just read about them. Don't get me wrong. It's perfectly fine to ask God for good things. A loving parent loves it when children they love ask for good things. And God is the best of parents. But when we try to bargain with God in some way, even for some things that of themselves may be good, what we're really saying is that we don't want God to be in control. The message is that we believe what we have to offer is greater than what God has to offer. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? It is. And yet we do it all the time. We do it all the time. We do it as individuals. We do it as a church. We do it as individual churches, like we were talking about earlier. We have these services that we put together, these ministries that we establish and carry out, and we plan these things, and then we say, God bless them, which means I'm holding on to the power of the planning, but I want you to give me the power of production, of something happening with it. And we'd be really freaked out if God just happened to show up and say, okay, I'm going to take over today. Watch this. An inexplicable, God-sized, only God can do this stuff, things would start to happen. We would have a testimony time at the church that I was pastoring that we planted that was based on small groups, and people prayed and they were doing service projects, and we were just really just always seeking God's leading and presence and power. And so because of that, I mean, amazing things were happening in people's lives and through their lives and through these groups. And so we'd have a testimony time in every week's service. And it wasn't stuff like, now don't get me wrong, cat lovers, it was not stuff like my cat got caught in the tree and I praise God that he got it out of the tree 2 hours later. That's okay, all good, but that wasn't that kind of stuff. Oh, I lost my keys and an hour later I found it when I finally decided to pray. Hey, I believe God gets involved in all that kind of stuff when we turn to him, but it wasn't that kind of stuff. It was, our marriage was going like this, and it looked irreparable, and we started sharing that with people to pray for us and help us and encourage us and for God to bring about a healing and a renewal, and praise God, in the last 2 months he's done it, and we're closer now than we've ever been. It was miraculous answers to prayer. Week after week, and 1 week we were having this service, and we were in the testimony time, and it would only last maybe 10 minutes, 12 minutes. Pastor George, often I felt like I don't deserve to get up and say anything after this, because God showed up, and what God did here was bigger than anything I have to share. And so we're, a couple people share some really cool stuff, and this lady I didn't recognize, who had come in with her daughter, adult daughter, or another adult young woman, she stood up, she asked for the mic, and she said, you know, we just came in the church today. We've never been here before. We were having breakfast across the street at this little restaurant called The Egg and I, having breakfast together, and my daughter was sharing how much she needs God in her life because everything is just kind of falling apart. And I asked her if it was okay for me to share this, and she said it is. And she said, I'll tell you what happened. We came out of the driveway, and we felt such a strong pull of something or someone pulling us across the street and over into this parking lot and into this building. And I can tell you, Jesus is here in your midst. What is happening here is special. Thank you for letting us be part of it. See, this is the kind of stuff that happens when the Holy Spirit takes over and takes control. We can't plan that. We can't program it. And so notice Peter's response to Simon wanting to be in control, to him wanting to buy the power of God and make a deal for his own fame. In verses 22 and 23, Peter says, repent of your wickedness. Ah, we hate that word. We cringe when we read those words. Repent? Wickedness? Pray to the Lord. Perhaps. What? What do you mean perhaps? He will forgive your evil? Come on. Evil thoughts? For I can see that you are full of bitterness, the NIV says, bitter jealousy, the NLT says, and are held captive by sin. Man, all these words we don't like to use anymore. Peter could always say it straight, couldn't he? I don't know how well he'd do in Portland in the 21st century. He says, repent of your wicked heart and pray to God. I have to admit that word wicked doesn't sound okay to us. We don't like that word anymore, at least not its original meaning. Our culture has actually turned it into a positive word. Oh, wow, that's wicked good. Wicked means awesome, great, amazing today. But that was not what Peter meant about Simon's heart. What he meant was that Simon's heart was derailed and it was dark. That he was a hypocrite. One who proclaimed to be saved and baptized, but nevertheless one that wasn't filled with belief in how great and holy and mighty God alone is. That God is bigger than me. That God needs to be in control of me instead of me trying to wield God for my own purposes. Secondly, Peter said, perhaps the Lord will forgive you. I mean, we just wouldn't say this stuff, would we? And maybe the reason that Peter said perhaps was because of this, his doubt about the sincerity of Simon's repentance. He certainly didn't doubt God's willingness or ability to pardon anybody whose repentance is sincere. But Simon had revealed his true motives. Simon wasn't interested in giving the Holy Spirit to others so that they could be saved, to demonstrate God's power, not his own. He was interested in personal power. He was interested in personal prestige. He was interested in self-exaltation. He was interested in securing his own club following more than being used by the Spirit to grow God's kingdom, irregardless of whether he could somehow boast about what it did for his club following. Simon's response to Peter's is interesting. Simon responds this way, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. On the surface, it sounds great. Oh, Simon's actually turning to God. This is amazing. Oh, but wait a minute. Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to who? Me. Simon doesn't listen to Peter's counsel that he, Simon, must pray to God, that nobody else can do it for him, not even Jesus' apostle, Peter. No matter how much the apostle might pray for Simon, the only one who can pray the deciding prayer is Simon himself. He has to come before the Lord in repentance himself. He has to surrender his own life before the Lord. He has to personally take that step of trust. He has to receive God's forgiveness himself. No one else can do it for him. And what's so fascinating about this story is that we don't know the end of Simon's story. Because it's the last we hear of him right there in that text. Cliffhanger. It just hangs out there. What will Simon do? And the reason is because it hangs out there for you and me too. What will you do? What will I do? What will we as a church, as a family together do? Simon's brief appearance in the Bible in this chapter, it's instructive for us today. From his example, we learn that nobody else can secure God's gift of salvation for us. No, nobody else can do it. It's on us. Nobody else can arrange for the presence and the power of His Holy Spirit for you and me. It's on us. We have to go to God ourselves. We have to trust in God enough to surrender to His Spirit's control in our lives. And our temptation is to say, hey, God, let's make a deal. I'll give you this much. I'll do these things. And you give me this. I'll behave this way, and you give me these benefits and rewards. Too many times we're tempted to play the friends with benefits game with God. Hey, God, let's just hang out a bit so I can enjoy some of your benefits, but without any real serious surrender or lasting commitment and relationship. God says, not interested. No thanks. It doesn't work that way. It's empty. It's meaningless. It's powerless. But then God says this, hey, have I got a deal for you? I just love the way He turns it around on us. We can't deal with Him, but He's got a deal for us. Just get to know me. You'll love me because I'm crazy about you. If you just let go through my Holy Spirit, I will give all that I am and have to you. And as that flows through you in serving and sharing amazing things that only God can do, only I can do, God says, will happen in your life. Nobody can explain it except God. It's God. It's all about Jesus. So our takeaways from this passage are that from Simon, we learn that when we say to God, let's make a deal, the results are disastrous. From Peter, we learn that when God says to us, let's make a deal, the results are miraculous. So will you, will I accept God's deal? Come on, friends, let's make His deal. Let's let Jesus be the center of our lives and send His Holy Spirit presence into our lives and into our church. And let's let God mess things up and do only God-sized stuff that God alone can do. And let's see what happens for His glory. From the beginning to the end, Jesus, it's always been you. It's always been all about you. And we are here because you created humanity and breathed your breath and presence into us. And what was mere mud and clay became living flesh and cells and brains that were active and incredible and intricate body systems and became intricate social systems and people who could know you and love you and serve you and share you. It's just all about you. Forgive us when we're too much like Simon. God, we don't even know it a lot of times. We just don't even know it. We think sometimes we're believing in you and we've been baptized and we're doing this stuff, and yet we still want the power for our own purposes. Forgive us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit presence and power for your glory. Mess up our lives and mess up our churches, our plans, our programs with your presence and your power to do the things that you want to do that maybe we haven't even thought of or realized. Be God because we want and desire and need a God who is bigger than us. In Jesus' name, we pray.